Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace, eternal plan. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed it to us and revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you saved us. And we pray, Lord, as we go through this portion of Scripture, that you would give us clarity and understanding, that this would be delivered and received in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're continuing along in our tour of the book of Revelation. Today, we're going to pick up at chapter 7. Now, those of you who have been tracking along, I hope you read ahead. Now, I always want to encourage you to read ahead, because if you read ahead, you're going to get a lot more. It's going to make a lot more sense. You'll have questions answered, and it'll be more beneficial. If you're joining us for the first time, well, this is kind of a hard place to pick things up. So, being that it's been a little while, we're going to do a little backtracking. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and we began chapter 1. We saw John exiled to the island of Patmos for his testimony. And in chapter 1, we see, you know, how this all starts off. He gets this vision of Jesus Christ. It had a lot of wild detail. We went into it, all of it, which was very significant. It was an interesting study. And in chapter 1, he's instructed in verse 19 to write the things which he has seen, which is a reference to chapter 1, the amazing vision of Christ. And then he's also told to write the things which are. And we see chapters 2 and 3, which is the letters to the seven churches, which was a pretty amazing study. And we saw it from all of these different perspectives. It has an amazing historic perspective, an amazing prophetic perspective of the churches, and just fascinating. We covered it all. And then he's told to write the things which are after these. And again, the meta tauta, after these things. We see this reoccurring in the book of Revelation. And when we got into chapter 4, then immediately, right after the churches, immediately at the close of the church age or the time of the Gentiles, whatever you want to call it, it's like John hears his voice like a trumpet. He finds himself instantly caught up into heaven, where he finds himself before the throne of God. And in chapter 4, we see that amazing account of these angelic creatures that are around the throne and the things around the throne. It's just another amazing study. And we saw a worship that was unlike anything this world has ever seen. And it just keeps escalating. In chapter 5, we saw the dramatic process of redemption, as Jesus takes that title deed, that scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne, and the scroll is sealed with the seven seals, and the Lamb, Jesus, is the only one that's able to take it and redeem it. He is the kinsman redeemer. And then the worship just increases and gets just glorious, you know, out of this world, you know, literally. And then it kind of changes the tone. As Jesus breaks each seal and unrolls the scroll a little further, when we get into chapter 6, events take place on the earth, the time that we call the tribulation. It begins to unfold. And, you know, up to that point, the teaching's been fun. It's been glorious, powerful, marvelous, you know, rich in a lot of things. But now it's getting hard. The tribulation is the time when God's wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world, and God's begun to make things right. All the things that have been wrong, he's going to deal with that. And God warns us all about it. He gives us a lot of detail. In fact, some of us might think he gave us too much detail. I mean, there's a lot of specificity. There's a lot of things. It's like we wish we didn't have to make believe is there. So he gets the title deed. He starts breaking the seal. He breaks the first seal, and we saw the Antichrist on the white horse. He comes on the scene. If you remember, he has his bow, which might be, you know, no arrows. He has a bow, which might be like a promise, because the first time bow is mentioned, it's in Genesis with the rainbow as a promise. And we do know in Daniel chapter 9, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he makes this promise for 7 years and beguiles the multitudes, and it very well could be. And then he breaks the second seal, and we see war as the red horse takes peace from the earth. He's given this great sword, the word there, great, megas, where we get mega, makahira, the weapon. He's given a mega weapon, and he takes peace from the earth. It gets a bit unsettling from that point on. The third seal, the black horse, famine, inflation on a huge scale. The fourth seal, the pale horse, the name of the rider is death, and Hades follows along. and power was given over them to kill a fourth of the earth's population. So, and those are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Tough stuff. And again, I'm racing through it. Grab your hand, running across it. We did a lot of detail on each one of these things. And then when Jesus opens the fifth seal, we saw a multitude of martyrs. And they were inquiring, they were crying out, Lord, how long are you going to keep until you judge these people that have killed us? When are you going to avenge our blood? How long is this going to go on? And they're told that there's still going to be more martyred for their faith. It's going to continue. They have to wait a little longer. They're given white robes and they're told to chill out for a bit because the number has not been completed yet. And we're going to understand that as we go through chapter 7. We're going to see that number filling right up. And then when we got to the sixth seal, well, then it's just a cataclysmic upheaval, and it strikes terror in the hearts of men. We get this giant earthquake, and the sun is blocked, and then there's some sort of atmospheric rupture as the sky pulls back like a scroll, and different people can... We can pontificate whether it's this or that. Thermonuclear detonation, if you ever watched, you can see what happens. It kind of fits that, maybe. Who knows? Maybe a meteor smacking the thing and knocking, giving the world a new wobble or something. There's all kinds of things it could be. We don't know. But whatever it is, we see several natural disasters simultaneously. And still, most people refuse to repent. They desire to hide from the wrath and the judgment of God. In fact, when we closed out chapter 6 last time, we saw in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, it said, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know this is God. That's the amazing thing. They acknowledge and they're saying, hide us, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Scary. Who is able to stand in the tribulation? Well, as I'm studying the book of Revelation, I can say it looks like we can, because we're going to have a different perspective. But before we get to the seventh seal, I got to remind you of how the book is laid out. And we have talked about this, but things happen in this book in a group of seven, right? We're almost through the seven seals of the scroll. And then after that, there'll be seven trumpet judgments. And then after that, there'll be seven bowls of wrath. But between number 6 and number 7, there'll always be this little parenthesis. Today, between the 6th and 7th seals, we're going to be introduced to the 144,000. Between the 6th and the 7th trumpets, we're going to see John eat a book. We're going to see John measure the temple. And we'll be introduced to these two witnesses. And then, between the 6th and the 7th bowls of wrath, we're going to see these unclean spirits that are unleashed and literally prompt Armageddon. And because of the structure of the book, it makes the chronology challenging. I've read lots of commentaries, and some people are very confident on their approach and very adamant. And sometimes it's easy to figure out sequential things. Sometimes it's not so easy. And rather than get in a major camp, I just go with what I see is easy to understand. It's kind of like watching this giant tidal wave just rolling along and about, it's just munching up stuff and then about to go over this giant village. And just before it crashes, it's like freeze frame. Now just keep that picture and let's go inside and talk about what's going on inside of it. And it's hard for us to understand when he does stuff like this, but that's the way it's kind of laid out. So it can be challenging to define some of the chronology with absolute certainty. But one thing that does help us determine is, again, that Greek phrase where it says metatauta, which is translated after these things. In other words, when you see that, that communicates that there's something definitely sequential. It's saying after this comes this. So it's like, whew, well, that helps us out a little bit, figuring out the sequence of events. And I say this because now after the six seals of chapter 6 come to pass, John starts chapter 7 and he says, meta tauta, after these things. That's how it opens up. So that means at this point, the Antichrist has come to power. The world has been rocked by war, maybe World War III, inflation, death, cataclysmic things. And now, after these things, the events of chapter 7, this little freeze frame, let's zoom in, these things are going to be shown to us. So between the sixth and the seventh seal, let's see what's going on. We're going to see that there's this spiritual awakening taking place during the tribulation. Verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So before we go too far, let us not fall into the false assumption that, you know, the writers of these scriptures, they really didn't know that the earth was round. You know, some people might read this and say, see, they think the earth is flat. And they're talking about guys in the four corners here. And anyone who would try to use that lame argument to try to undermine the scriptures needs to consider the four corners or the quadrants of the earth as we relate to them, right? North, east, west, south. I say it in that order because that's where we get the word news, what's going on north, east, west, south. But so anyone who uses a compass to establish coordinates, or anyone who uses a compass to get direction, you know, including our military, I guess they must think the world is flat, if I have to agree with their premise. So anyhow, these angels are holding back the four winds. And the word here used for wind is a very strong word. It's not like, oh, they're just holding back this little breeze. No, it's a strong, destructive wind. Now, something to consider on the side. We know that during the tribulation period, chapter 11 tells us God's going to have these two witnesses. They're going to bear witness for 42 months, 3.5 years. And they're going to have the power to shut up the sky while they prophesy. So it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Now, or it might not rain for 3.5 years. Now, this certainly could have something to do with famine, you know, the issues that we see in the third seal, not just the result of war. I don't know. Because I do know if God were holding back the four winds, that certainly would affect weather patterns, wouldn't it? It certainly would promote a lot of unusual environmental conditions. Food for thought. Might be related, might not be related, just something to chew on. But as for now, the four winds are being contained. So here we are, chapter 7, what are we seeing? We're seeing the calm before the storm. Oh, the storm's going to be unleashed when we get back to chapter 8. We're going to see a third of the earth, the sea, and the trees, the things that the winds this is told not to touch, they'll be destroyed, a third of it. But as for now, there's the calm before the storm. What is the purpose of the calm before the storm? Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the reason for this calm is that the bond servants of God had to be sealed on their foreheads. Now, you probably read that and thought, that's interesting, weird. How do I understand that? Now, we remember what a bondservant is, right? You remember in the Old Testament, the law in Exodus chapter 21? Jewish slavery was different than the way when we think of slavery in the world. Here's the deal. You're a slave for 6 years, and after that, then you're free to go. Right? You work off whatever. But imagine if I'm a slave, and it's time to go, and it's like, you know what? My master treats me really well. Gives me 3 square meals. We have a good relationship. It's like takes care of my family. We work for him. It's like, I don't want to go. Well, you didn't have to go. What you could do is you had this certain thing where you'd go up and you'd say that you'd want to be a bond slave, a bond servant, and they would take that awl and they'd pierce your ear. You get this. Essentially, it's saying, I'm yours. I'm serving you for life. I choose to do that. So he's realizing that serving, I'd rather serve you because serving you is better than me being out on my own. It's better. Serving you, being under you, is better than just being a free man and running around and looking for that. Now, we're talking about the sealing of these bondservants during the tribulation, which is interesting because now we're talking about guys who have committed to be servants of God for life because they love their master and they realize their so-called freedom in the world is really nothing in comparison to serving God. So that should be our attitude too. If we think about it, the true disciple knows that we've been freed from sin, but we should be servants of God as a result. We use our free will and we say, Lord, I want to take my free will and give it to you and serve you. This is what I want to do. So anyhow, we have a faithful group here of brand new believers. They live on the earth. They're about to be sealed. What an interesting idea. We actually have an Old Testament event that, while it might be tough to take, it's kind of a similar thing to get the idea. There was a situation where the Lord appeared to Ezekiel, and he shows him all of these horrible things going on in the temple. He shows him what's happening in the temple, and it's vile, it's gross, it's despicable. Really, really nasty stuff. He said, look at what's going on. Look what's being committed in the temple and around the temple by my people Israel. God can't deal with that. He's not going to put up with it. So there's a judgment coming. God's going to wipe out the unrepentant. And he's showing this to Ezekiel. Those people who are okay with all the evil that's going on around here, they're going to be judged. But before he did that, God wanted to mark those that were actually grieved by the abominations that were going on. The people that were like just devastated, and this is so wrong. And God sees their heart. And he says, before I just go, we wipe them out, I want you to mark the people whose hearts are breaking because of this. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18, God says, therefore, I will also act in fury. My eyes will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then we go to chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let them who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now, this is intense. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said this to him, go into the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on their foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations done within it. You see what he's doing? He said, judgment's coming, but just like with Passover, it's like, you know, the blood under, he's saying here, put a mark on these people who are heartbroken over the abominations that are going on. So when judgment comes, they'll be spared. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare. Do not have pity. Utterly slay old, young, maidens, little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom, do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin this at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So everyone whose heart was breaking over the situation and atrocities is spared. The ones that are okay with that, they're not. See, here's the point. In that case, they saw judgment was coming, but first the group was marked. Right? Those who sighed and groaned over all the abominations that were being committed. So now we kind of see the same thing happening during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be a group of people that are going to be grieved over the rampant evil and blasphemy, but the Lord is going to mark them. He will seal them. You'll be set apart. So we should ask ourselves, would we be set apart like that group? Are you grieved at the evil that's happening around you in society? In the condition of the things done in the name of God? Do you sigh and groan when you see the devaluing of human life in our culture and other cultures around? It's like it's hard to take. We're watching people do such unthinkable things. It's crazy. Life is so cheap that now personal gratification has become our highest priority. I mean, today, in the this week in the news, it's about auctioning off parts of aborted babies for the highest price for person. I mean, it's just crazy where we're going. The evidence of our folly abounds. We've become wise in our own eyes. Are you grieved by the things that are going on in the world? It's easy to get angry. You know, sometimes we get angry about the things that are going on in the world, but we're not grieved, we're just angry, righteously indignant. That's wrong. But do we stop and we think about it? What's happening? Do we let it break our hearts? Do we think about the people that are being deceived, buying into lies? Do we think about the people that are going to hell? What about that?
Well, Don, I choose not to think about that.
Yeah, most people do. I just reject the concept altogether, or I just choose to ignore it. You see, maybe we as the church need to focus on being a little less angry and a lot more grieving. Maybe our hearts should be broken. You know, it's easier to be outraged than broken. You know what I mean? You can be outraged and indignant and stomp around and say this is wrong. But when having your heart broken is a lot tougher. I meet a lot of people that are very good at being angry, righteously angry at the atrocities that are going on. But a lot of people aren't broken. The word tells us in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, it says, surrender your heart and not your garments. You know, instead of being, you know, tearing our garments and going, blasphemy, how can you do this? You're going to hell, this is right. No, our hearts should be torn. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. These are heartbreaking days indeed that we're living in. So now, before the judgment, these guys are sealed. These guys are marked. But, you know, what does that mean? What are they sealed with? What is this literal mark? What does that even mean? We do know that there'll be another kind of mark or seal we see during the tribulation. Right? We see that in the book of Revelation. There's two sets of marks, two seals. One's going to seal your fate in one direction, and one's going to do it the other direction here in this case. And we see that the people who choose to worship the Antichrist, they get their own mark, right? Chapter 13, verse 6. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Let me get that little clue. Here's wisdom. Let him who have understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man. His number is 666. So there seems to be a literal mark that will in turn force an allegiance. It's going to flush out those who won't bow to the Antichrist. Hard days indeed. Can't buy, can't sell. The earth is in upheaval. Waters, crazy things happening all around. But what about this seal? This seal on God's bond servants. I mean, what is the literal mark? What does that even mean? I'm not sure. I think I have an idea. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him, capital H, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's more. I'll give you one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So, it very well could be that these guys are sealed the same way the church was sealed, right? With the Holy Spirit. That sealing. The group that is so grieved by the abominations committed by the world, that they turn to Jesus Christ, they become saved, they're Spirit-filled servants of Christ. Now, you say, well, what about the whole forehead thing? How does that mean they're sealed on their forehead? That's weird. I mean, do they get a mark? Are they sealed? The Holy Spirit doesn't leave a mark, does it? I mean, it bears fruit. Is that what we're talking about? I know the whole forehead thing sounds weird, but really, if you think it through, it's not that odd, because you've seen that the Lord uses the term the forehead to describe something internal, in the front of your mind. Like, the fourth, it's like in my projector of what I'm thinking of, this is the forefront. This is what I'm looking at. This is what I'm thinking about. When he was given the ordinances of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he said, eating the unleavened bread and telling your children about the deliverance from Egypt and explaining it all, he said in Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, he said, it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. It makes some sense. Perhaps the idea is that that which is biblically on your forehead is that which is on the forefront of your thinking. This is your all-consuming passion. This is the way I see things through. This is my lens. This is it. To be holy before the Lord, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember when God told them what God told them to do with the commandments back in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 11? He said, you'll lay these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. And you've seen the pictures of the Orthodox Jews with the little box on their forehead with the law in there. I think he's saying, you know, it's going to put that mark. These people, that's going to be them. They're going to be passionate about this. God will see it. The angels will see it. They'll know who belongs to God. And they'll be sealed. So anyhow, God seals these people. And we have seen, however that means, whatever it means, we have seen in times past, the seal represents four things in Scripture. Ownership, security, authenticity, and authority. And I'll say it again for you note takers, but number one was ownership. The seal represents ownership. If you go through my library, you start going through my books, you're going to see I've got a little, some of the things that say, from the library of Don and Amira. We got a big pack of stickers many years ago, and boom, boom, boom. It shows that it belongs to me. I can put my seal on my books. Or a signet on a branding iron, and sear a cow, and it proves that cow is mine. It's got our mark on it right there. It's marked. It shows ownership. I used to do it on all my tools. You know, because people just have a tendency to acquire your tools. And I had this fun little design I put on all mine. I put a D and an R, and I kind of married them together. And many times I've gone up to people and go, I think you got my paintbrush.
Oh, no, no. I wouldn't grab your paintbrush.
I'm like, well, it's funny because you put D and R's on yours too, huh? Like Don Roach, you do that on yours. Oh, okay. See, it's mine. Got my thing on it. It shows ownership. The other thing about a seal is it shows security. That was number two. Security. Remember when the transaction was complete and the scroll is sealed? That's the way they would do it. You seal the scroll. You seal it because it protects it. It's secure. It protects it from external corruption. I do the same thing with my sandwich when I put it in a baggie. And I zip it up. I seal it so it stays fresh and all the nasty things don't get in there and make it nasty. Seal it from external corruption. The third reason, the seal is for authenticity. Something can have the king or the seal of a king, right? It has the king's seal, or it can be notarized.
You know, oh, is it a fit? Did you get it notarized? Yes.
Oh, that changes things. You've got that seal on it. Or in those days, a family signet, right? Yes, I belong to that family. Look, remember when the prodigal returned? Oh, put that ring on my son. He's mine. You know, it shows this authenticity. And number four was authority. That's the significance of being sealed. You know, when the seal of the tomb of when Jesus was put in the tomb, they sealed it, right, with the Roman seal. That was the highest authority on earth at the time, the Roman seal. I mean, it's one thing to see a little police barrier tape that says do not pass and break it, and you might get scolded. But the Roman seal, you break that, that was the highest authority on earth. The only thing that could break that would be a higher authority, and that is the only thing that did break that. When Jesus broke that seal, when he rose from the dead. So here's the big question. We see that they're sealed, but who are they? Who are these people? Let's look at verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now that's pretty clear. And if that's not clear enough, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. That's pretty clear. I mean, it seems like the Lord goes out of his way to make it pretty clear here. This verse tells us exactly, you know, how many of these bond servants there are and where they're from. 144,000 Israelites. 12,000 from each tribe. I mean, that's what it says. To get to come up with something else, you kind of that takes a lot of white out. You know, I mean, you need to put a whole bunch there to blot that out. 12,000 from the 12 tribes. So if you meet someone that claims to be of that 144,000, you should feel free to ask them, which tribe are you from? They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not from what would the other cults that claim that group as themselves. Who are they? They are who the Bible says they are. 12,000 Jews, each from the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 bondservants, witnesses of Jesus Christ, evangelizing the world on the scene. They will be fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, when he said, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." They're going to be moving forward toward that. We will see them again when we get to Revelation chapter 14. And at that point, they're in heaven with Jesus. And the implication at that point is that they finished their ministry, they're in heaven because they've been killed by the Antichrist. So, we'll see a little more insight into them. In chapter 14, verse 4, it does say this about them. It says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So for those who really say, "And I want to be part of those 144,000, a couple of things here you ought to note. Number one, you have to be Jewish. I mean, that's what it says. So if you're not Jewish, and you can't be married. You have to be a virgin, right, according to this. And you have to have the highest moral character, and, you know, you also probably die a martyr's death. So you should know these things. Again, these are Jewish people. Realize this. And the reason I keep saying this is part of the problem is that a lot of the older commentators believed that God was finished with the nation of Israel. Now, that was wrong. But you got a lot of church tradition that's entrenched in this. Replacement theology, Reconstructionalism, Kingdom Now, a couple others. After all, there was no nation of Israel at the time. So it was easy to make the church spiritual Israel. But God is not finished with Israel. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And being now that as we watch the world news, it kind of centers around how people are dealing with Israel, who wants to kill them, who wants to obliterate them, who wants to protect them. And it keeps lining up Israel on so many prophetic levels. It kind of shows the foolishness of those who insisted that God was done with Israel. Now, I'm sure it was easier to buy into this theology when Israel wasn't around, right? It was probably easier to believe this. All you had to do is just kind of spiritualize certain scriptures and what have you. And so, today you'll see certain churches, some denominations, holding on to some of their things that their denominations taught in that day, believing the church was now spiritual Israel, because after all, Israel's gone. And they hold on to that, even though that's not what the Bible taught. Now, another interesting thing to note about the 12 tribes is how they're listed. I'm only going to touch on this, but if you're, you know, if you're a Bible bookworm, it's an interesting study. It's worthy of pursuing. These 12 tribes, it's how they're listed. One scholar says you got 29 lists of the tribes of Israel. And in each and every case, there's always 12 lists, or 12 names. So, okay, well, that makes sense. That's not a problem. What's the big deal? Well, the thing is, the lists don't always contain the same names. Now, at that point, wait a minute. There's 12 tribes. You've got 29 lists. How is it that you have different names if they don't all contain the same names? Yeah, I can understand they might be in a different order, stressing out something, but different names? How does that work out? And it's an interesting study. So we know that Israel, or Jacob, he had 12 sons. And that's what we got, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? But here's where the confusion comes in. One of his sons, Joseph received a double blessing. You remember, as the favored son? He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they became promoted to the same status as their uncles. So actually, it was kind of like 13 tribes. So it gets listed a little different. You can see how you can list it in other ways. You know, sometimes you'll list one of those guys. Sometimes you list Joseph. Yeah, so it makes the list a little different. And when the nation conquered the land of Canaan, it was divided into 12 territories, if you remember, 12 plots. And Ephraim and Manasseh each got their own plot. You say, well, wait a minute then. Who got squeezed out? Well, no one got squeezed out. Then that would be Levi. Levi had a whole different situation, if you remember. To Levi, God said, I am your portion. And they surrounded the cities. They had a different setup. So, usually when one is omitted from in that list, it's the tribe of Levi. So, it's an interesting study. And I'd pursue you to look at it. But if you look carefully at our list, Levi is included. And so is Joseph. And so is Manasseh. Ephraim isn't listed, but that's part of Joseph. And if Joseph was listed there, then that would cover that. So the tribe that's missing in our list today would be the tribe of Dan. So, okay. Some of you say, I don't really care. And some of you say, why? Why is Dan missing? Well, I don't know. There's a few suggestions they could be, but I'm not going to say with absolute certainty because, you know, I got to answer to God. Some suggest because Dan was the first tribe to walk away from God's standard when it came to worship. They set up their own idolatrous temples in the north. You just read about that in Judges chapter 17 and 18, and, you know, Dan kind of led them away. And some will say, well, that's why they're not listed. I don't know. Others think actually that the Antichrist might be coming from the tribe of Dan. They get that from a prophecy in Genesis 49 you get the prophecy over the 12 tribes when Jacob is dying and he speaks to his kids because of what Dan has done and what have you. The truth is, I don't know. I do know this. Even though Dan is not missing from this list, it doesn't mean he's excluded from that point on. Ezekiel describes the kingdom that's set up after Jesus comes back. He describes how the land of Israel once again gets divided into 12 tribes, and Dan will be on that list. You can see that in Ezekiel chapter 48. We also know when we see the New Jerusalem, it has 12 gates, and one of the gates is set aside for Dan. So the point is, God's not done. Anyhow, it's an interesting study, the 12 tribes. I said I wasn't going to get into it. The point is this. We know who these 144,000 are. They're Jewish evangelists. Now, you say, how successful are they? Well, let's read on because we got to pick up the pace anyway. Let's get to verse 9. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, Again, notice the phrase here, after these things. That's how that verse starts off. Again, meta tauta. John is showing us something happens after the 144,000 evangelists, you know, after they're sealed. Then after that, he sees a huge number of people in heaven before the throne from every country, every ethnicity, every language. And we're going to see as we move on in a second, this isn't the church. Church is already there. This is going to be the result of the preaching of the 144,000, and a true revival is going to break out in the world. A lot of people are going to be saved, so many that you can't count them. There's going to be, God's going to be saving countless people during the tribulation. And we see this multitude holding palm branches in their hand. That sounds familiar, right? The palm branches. They're used to rejoice before the Lord. They do it during the Feast of Tabernacles. But, you know, when you hear palm branches, you're thinking Palm Sunday. When Jesus was hailed as Israel's conquering king, they'd wave the branches, right? And they'd say, Hosanna, which means save now. On that day, the multitudes in Jerusalem with palm branches cry out, Hosanna, save now. And now, on this day, we see a great multitude in heaven with palm branches cries out, salvation. And you know, the scary thing is, these might be some people you know. These might be people that just kind of heard and said, yeah, okay, I'll believe it, you know, if it happens. And then all of a sudden, they have to start reconciling, you know, they find themselves in a crazy world and it's going to cost them their lives. Could be, I don't know. Verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders... And the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Kind of giving John a little quiz here. John's already seen the church. He's saying, Who are these people? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God, and they serve them day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Right? This isn't the church. These are already up there. These are the ones who have come out of the tribulation time. Remember the last chapter 6 when the martyrs said, How long? And God said, Chill out. I got some more people to save. Even during the midst of God pouring out his wrath, we see him still saving people. That's interesting. I think we miss that sometimes. It's amazing. Now for these guys, finally the battle is over. But no doubt, it was harsh, the days that they lived through. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. The trials, the challenges of their tribulation days will be in their past. They're in the clear at this point. No more days of hunger. If you get squeezed out, you can't buy, you can't sell. No more looking for water. They're not thirsting. No more searing sun. No more tears at all. So in light of all of this, may I remind you, you know, this Bible always speaks in the present tense imperative. Today is the day of salvation. Choose you this day, you know. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It always speaks in the present tense. And if you think, yeah, well, I'm just going to wait and see if some of this comes to pass first, you need to understand your heart's already hardened. Don't let your heart be hardened. Again, it's easier to be outraged than broken. We can be outraged, look really righteous, and still have hard hearts. But it's hard to be broken and have a hard heart. So we need to realize how glorious it is that he seals us with his Holy Spirit. You know, we receive that gift of righteousness, his love. We say, Lord, keep me pure. Help me not to be distracted from the things that really matter, because the world just calls me You speak to me in a still small voice. You tell me to be still and know, but the world's just shouting at me and my flesh is just reaching out at it all the time. We need to prioritize. You know, those who are saved during the tribulation are going to spend a lot of years, somewhere between 1 and 7, enduring pain, persecution, struggles. But those saved before the tribulation, they're going to spend 7 years enjoying the peace of being in his presence. Why be a glutton for punishment? I mean, he loves you. We need to receive his gift. We need to repent of the things that we know we should. Stop having our relationship with God being on our terms rather than his. Allow him to be Lord. Allow him to say, what about this? And see it for what it is. If it hinders your intimacy with God, is it really worth it? Why sacrifice eternal glory for a temporary objective? Why do we do that? Well, because the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to prioritize and say, Lord, show me. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst when you're righteously pouring out your wrath, you're still saving people. It's an amazing thing, Lord. We thank you for the love that you have for us. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that we would be focused on you. That you would be our all in all, Lord. And though the world, the flesh, the devil bombard us with a campaign of deception, distraction, discouragement, defeat, deceit, Lord, we thank you that we have you. We can look and have our eyes fixed on you. You'll lead us, you'll guide us through all truth. Lord, as the world seems to be spinning out of control, you're showing us, no, you got this. This is the way you said it was going to go. We thank you that we can breathe in and breathe out your presence, your peace. We thank you that you've sealed us, that we belong to you. We are so grateful for the privilege of knowing you, all because you revealed yourself to us and took our sin upon yourself. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. And please, Lord, convict us by your Spirit that our eyes would be fixed on you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.